Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. I'm hoping this is off. Yay! Now, on a Sunday morning, the favorite part, the part I come for, is the preaching of the Word. I'm not big on the songs, and yet it seems every time I do come to preach, there's about five songs that get to me, and they seem to sing them right before I come up, which is a little unfair. But let's just open in a word of prayer, and we'll get right into it. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come, and Lord, we give you so much thanks for the ability to come together to worship and fellowship one with another, Lord, and to praise your name, to hear from your word, Lord, and to grow in our understanding of you, grow in our relationship with you, Lord. And we ask that you would continue that work this morning. Lord, just pray that you would anoint my lips to say what you'd have me to say. Lord, we pray that you would open up our ears to hear from you, open up our hearts, Lord, that we can take in your word and that we can be strengthened by it, Lord, as we go through the remainder of this week and as we go through the remainder of our lives, Lord, that we would make a consistent effort to continue to grow in you, to grow closer with you, Lord, and to emulate you and your son so much more, Lord. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I just want to thank Dustin for that great reading. Not to scare any of you, I'm not going to try and hit everything of Jude in the next 35 minutes that I'm trying to keep this down to. It won't be easy. The letter of Jude, it's hard to call one page a book, but the letter of Jude is an amazingly powerful letter. And I would just encourage each and every one of you, if you haven't read it, if you haven't dove into it, to take the time and really get into it. It's such a powerful little letter. And unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to open it all up. However, there are certain points that I want to make from this letter. To start, the essence of an excellent fraud is to make people believe in something that doesn't exist. He was born on Christmas Eve, 1786, to two, I'm guessing, rather unimaginative parents who named him Gregor MacGregor. Don't do that. That is a horrible name. As a young man, Gregor fought for Britain as a member of their army. And after leaving the army, he made his way to South America as a soldier of fortune, as a mercenary who entered the war with Simon Bolivar. If you don't know, Simon Bolivar is the man who liberated South America from Spanish rule. In 1820, having been awarded the Order of the Liberators, Venezuela's highest civil award, having attained the rank of general, and having married Bolivar's cousin, Gregor MacGregor had enough influence that he was able to talk a local monarch into giving him title to 8 million acres of coastal property called the Mosquito Coast. He exchanged 8 million acres from some rum and some jewelry. 18 months later, MacGregor was back in England. But he was no longer a simple clansman. Now he was the cazique of Poye, he called himself. It was a princely title for a fake prince from a country that was a lie. MacGregor, or rather the cazique of Poye, had all the fixings of royalty. He had the heraldry and the flags and the currency. He had testimonials and he had guidebooks for Poye. He came with great stories of a rich natural country, rich in natural resources, and friendly, hard-working native people. MacGregor lauded Poye's capital of St. Joseph's as a modern European city with all the entertainments and panache that you would find in old Europe. with a deep water port for trade and a perfect tropical climate that was anathema to all the regular diseases you'd find in such areas, Poye was a paradise. And unfortunately, the rich English public ate it up. McGregor was able to sell land to settlers. He was able to sell licenses to banks and big businesses. He sold high-priced military commissions to officers to lead an army that didn't exist in a country, in a kingdom that was a fake. By the end of 1821, McGregor had taken the English people for £200,000. And by the time he made his escape through France, the total scam had generated £1.3 million, or £3.5 billion in today's currency. Now, I see some of you nodding. This is not a suggestion for our building campaign, right? This is not what I'm propagating here. The English people were taken in by a scam, taken in by a fraud. They were misled, possibly through their lack of discernment, or they were blinded by the pomp and the pageantry of a deal that was too good to pass up. Or maybe it was just a simple lack of information or a trusting nature. Whatever the reason, at the end of it all, McGregor got away with it. Gregor McGregor ended up dying a rich old man in 1845 in Venezuela, having never been caught for his crime, while the people that he conned had lost so much. The letter of Jude is a warning against such people like Gregor McGregor. Not in the sense of a financial fraud, obviously, but a more dangerous, deadly spiritual fraud. Jude warns about the false teachers that peddle, even to this day, a false gospel. We all have heard of them. I hope you're aware of some of them at least. But a rich gospel, a gospel rich in worldly gain, but empty in spirit, the prosperity gospel. A gospel of sensuality and self-gratification, but devoid of any true relationship with God. The gospel according to me gospel. I can make up God as I want him to. A gospel that screams and demands grace, but shirks at personal, proper, heartfelt repentance. The God must love me as I am gospel. A gospel that exalts sin and dethrones God. A gospel that is a fraud. It isn't real. It doesn't exist. Jude's letter begins with a desire to share the joy of our common salvation. But instead, he sees there is a greater need to exhort the believers to contend for the faith. Interestingly, in the beginning of the letter of Jude, there's no specific body that he writes to. Instead, it says, to those who are called beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's who he's writing to. So that includes us. And that's the point, is the letter of Jude is not to a specific church. This is not a specific church's problem. This is not something that one specific church only deals with. This is a problem for the church for all of time. Dealing with false teachers, false gospels. We as the church must defend the gospel. We must stand up for it. In verse 3 of Jude, he says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all is a measure of time. The gospel is completed. It is finished. It's perfect the way it is. Once and for all delivered to the saints. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, don't just listen, let's flip there. Some of you got that? All right. Yeah, man. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if it were an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. There's nothing other than the recorded word of God. There's nothing other than the gospels that we are to follow. They are perfect the way they are, and they cannot and should not be distorted. The book of Jude's letter is a warning against those who would distort the gospel of Christ. He calls them ungodly, calls them false teachers. These are people that sneak their way into churches. Now, maybe they do that because the church was lax. Maybe it's a lack of discernment by those in the church. Maybe it's a lack of conviction about the truth of Scripture. And that's why they allow these people in and have influence. Or maybe we allow ourselves to be led away because it matches our own sinful desires. Or maybe it's just a simple lack of understanding. The book of Jude has many examples of this. I can't go through them all for sake of time. But if we were to look at verse 5, 6, and 7, he gives three examples here. The children of Israel, after they were led out of Egypt, there were grumblers and complainers within the children of Israel, wanting to go back to the slavery in Egypt, thinking it was better, and they were destroyed. We see the fallen angels. Angels that were rebelled against God because they believed a fraud. They were led away by a lie to turn away from what they knew. They had seen God Most High, the creator of everything, sitting on his throne, and yet they turned away from that for a lie and followed Satan into chains and judgment. Or verse 7, we see Sodom and Gomorrah are examples of the judgment of God poured out on those cities for the same sins, for the sins of sexual immorality and pursuit of unnatural desires that Jude saw in the church in his day. And unfortunately for us, it's being allowed or in some cases pushed into the church today. Jude gives warning against these people, these false teachers, and those that are following them, he says, are being destroyed by their own ignorance, by blaspheming that which they do not understand, and yet denying that which they understand by pure instinct. I love that. It again flashes back to Romans 1. A couple years ago, Josh spoke about this, and it's an amazing thing to consider, but Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." It's instinct. By mere instinct, God has put in us the knowledge that he exists, that he is real, and that we are here to connect with him. They know by pure instinct that they need God, and yet these false teachers cast him out of their lives by their denial of him. I actually had a discussion with a guy at work last couple months, I can't remember exactly when, but he told me that homosexuality was natural because even the animals practice it. Now, there are many flaws in that scope of logic, but the main lie is a lie that degrades man to be nothing more than an animal. That is not true. While we may have instincts, we are not governed by them. as animals are. We are made in the image of God, having reason, morals, and a conscience. We have a soul that whether the world likes it or not, or whether the world denies it or not, our conscience seeks after God. The instincts of our conscience seek after God. It needs God. If we look at Jude chapter or verse 12, I know I'm flying through this, but I do have limited time, and it is a lot to go through. Again, I encourage you to look at it yourselves, go verse by verse. It truly is an amazing thing. But in verse 12, Jude lays out six metaphors describing the effects of the false teachers, describing their behavior. Number one, he says they are hidden reefs at your love feast. When I first started looking at that, I looked at it and said, okay, they're hidden reefs. And I didn't really put a lot of emphasis on the at your love feast part of it. But the more you think about it, the more that comes to light, the more that is important, because they are hiding within the church. They're taking part in the church. In other places in the Bible, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, it says that when one sorrows, we all sorrow. And when one is honored, we all share in the joy. Well, here, they're at our love feasts. They're taking in the joy. They're at the weddings. They're at the birthdays, the baby showers. They're taking part in the joy of the church. They're hiding within the joy of the church. And yet, underneath the surface, even though they are joyful on the top for what you can see, underneath they are hidden reefs. They are sharp rocks ready to destroy, reach out and rip out the tender areas of your faith. The second metaphor that Jude gives is shepherds feeding themselves. These people take the mantle of a teacher, a mantle that within the church should be for the express purpose of feeding the sheep, taking care of the sheep. Instead, what Jude says is they feed themselves on the sheep. They only care about themselves. They only feed themselves. When we look at the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the one that stands in the doorway and keeps the sheep in and the wolves out, that's the example that God gives us. That's the example of what Jesus is. And yet, when we look at this example of what Jude is saying about these false teachers stand at the gate and keep the sheep in so they can feed on them. And even worse, they have the capacity to let other wolves in to feed on them as well. We are to be mindful of these things. You've heard of the saying, wolves in sheep's clothing. But what we see here is an example of wolves in shepherd's clothing. The defenders become the predators. The next example that Jude gives is waterless clouds. Now, we're all familiar with that in Kamloops. Last week, we went out and Alicia, Titus, and I, we spent some time at the lake waiting for Erin to get released from her volunteer at Sunnybrae. It was a beautiful day, enjoying the sunshine. And as we're driving home at night, we're looking, we get closer to Kamloops, and there's a dark cloud there, and there's that little slant there where it looks like rain's fallen. I was like, cool, that'd be great. Take the edge off the heat, water the grass, you know, stuff like that. And then we get to Kamloops and nothing. 20 minutes later, nope, still hot, right? They're waterless clouds. Clouds that show promise of rain, but drop neither refreshment nor thirst-quenching relief. Instead, they are an empty vapor, easily blown about by winds of doctrine. They flit to and fro wherever it makes them the most popular at the time. Number four, fruitless trees in autumn, twice dead, uprooted. This tree is in season. It's autumn. It should be blooming. It should have fruit. But it's a false teacher. It's ungodly, Jude says. It can't bear godly fruit because it never had a root in Jesus to begin with. It is twice dead, bearing nothing on the top and not being rooted in Jesus at the bottom. It is torn out and getting ready to be burned. If we look in Matthew 7, verses 15 to 23. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They're a false tree. They have no root in God, therefore they can produce no fruit for God. And the claims that they make, that they did all these things in Jesus' name, in God's name, in the Lord's name, they're all a lie. They did them for themselves, having no understanding and no true connection to God whatsoever. The fifth one that Jude lays out is wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their shame. My family and I, we love the summer. We love spending time at the lake. And for the most part of it, I like sitting around with some of you guys talking theology on the shore. Just enjoying the time and sitting there and watching the waves roll in. And if you're there in the morning and the early and it's not disturbed, the waves come in and they're crystal clear. And you can see the bottom of the lake and it's beautiful. And then a bunch of rugrats come running around and they stir up the water and some dude in a jet ski is making a mess out there. And they stir the water, they churn it up. And all of a sudden the waves start spitting up dirt and particles and foam. Much like if we jump ahead to Jude verse 19, talking about these ungodly people, it is they who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. It is they who cause division. They like to churn the water, right? They like to churn up all these things and disrupt the church. And if we're paying attention between the false fruit that they don't bear or the rotten fruit that they do bear and the dirt that comes up from their churning the water, we can recognize them for the false teachers that they are. And the last one, the last metaphor that Jude lays out here is wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. In an age where the ability to guide and navigate by the stars was so imperative, whether it was on the ocean at night, wanting to stay on course as you sail, or whether it was caravanning across a desert to avoid the midday heat, you did it by the stars at night. If you picked the wrong star, if you followed the wrong star, if your star wasn't a fixed point, you'd be off course by the morning. Using the wrong star, someone other than Jesus Christ, or using a constantly moving point of reference, like jumping from false doctrine to false doctrine, will lead you to utter darkness. In verse 15 and 16 of Jude, this is a prophecy from Enoch. And it says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's a lot of ungodly. When he says ungodly four times in 20 words, you might want to pay attention to what that means. What are these ungodly? These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. They're whiners and complainers, empty boasters, and suck-ups. You know, in our normal life, in our everyday life, nobody likes these people unless you are one of these people. Nobody likes that. Nobody wants to be a part of that. And yet we tolerate it within the church for some reason. This points out who these people are. And verse 17 and 18 and 19, this comprises Jude's final warning about these false teachers. But if you read those verses, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Jude lays out his final warning, but it's not just Jude's final warning, it's a reiteration of Jesus' warning in Matthew 24. It's a reiteration or a warning that Paul echoes in 2 Corinthians 11, or Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. It is a warning throughout the whole New Testament that people will come to distort and lead away from the true gospel that Jesus laid out. The warning of Jude is simple. There was in the past, continues to be now in the present, and will be in the future, Gregor McGregor type people trying to mislead the church. People that will see you spiritually destitute for their own gain. The essence of an excellent fraud is to make people believe in something that doesn't exist. The point of the fraud of the false teachers will always be to warp the God of the Bible from a God that loves us but must hate sin into a God who condones sexual immorality, a God who is indifferent to personal sin, a God who doesn't demand repentance, or a God that conforms to worldly influences instead of holding a standard of godly righteousness to which we should strive. The idea is to get God away from these things, to make him subjective to us, not objective to himself. That's the role, that's the goal of the false teacher that Jude is warning us about. You've all heard it before, the God is love. God is love. Therefore, I can do what I want. That's actually not a very accurate statement of what they're trying to portray there. What they're trying to say is that God is only love. And they dismiss the rest of the attributes that God describes of himself. If God is only love, then you can do whatever you want. But God is not only love. God is love and mercy and grace, but he's also justice. He's also wrath. These are attributes that we do not want to consign to God, and yet the ones that he describes of himself. In the last couple of years, if you see interviews with celebrities who proclaim Jesus in some way, it's never, Jesus is mine. It's never, I follow Jesus. It's, this is my Jesus. This is my Jesus. My Jesus is like this. Well, who's the emphasis on in that statement then? It's not Jesus anymore, it's mine. It's me. It's how I look at him, it's what I like of him. The my Jesus isn't Jesus at all. The only Jesus we have that is true is the one that comes from the Gospels. Everything else in what people claim of God is an empty, unbalanced God that knows nothing of justice, truth, grace, or wrath, or even love that they profess he does know. The Bible says that the Lord chastens those who he loves. Without chastening, what actually looks like love is just enablement. And that is not God. In Jude verse 20, Jude is going to finally give us a direction as to what to do with these false teachers. However, it's not the direction that we would have thought likely for his instruction. It isn't directions on how to get rid of these false teachers. It isn't instruction on kicking them out of the church, or how to silence them, or stoning them, or whatever it would be. Instead, Jude's instruction is, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And I have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." He doesn't say, kick them out. He says, you need to get stronger. You need to know right from wrong. You need to build yourselves up in understanding the Word of God. Build yourselves up in your relationship with God. We must fortify ourselves. It's not up to the elders or the deacon board or some committee that we can make to protect us. It's up to you as an individual. It's up to us as a church to protect ourselves. And in order to do that, we can turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." The directions for building ourselves up is to walk in him. Walk as Jesus walked. And in order to know how Jesus walked, you have to know the Gospels. You have to read the firsthand accounts, the eyewitnesses' accounts of how Jesus conducted himself while he was here. You have to know it, and then you have to apply it. Second part of that is rooted and built up in Jesus. Again, in contrast to the metaphor that Jude lays out as this corrupted tree, Colossians tells us to be rooted and built up in Jesus, using Jesus as our nourishment to grow. Using Jesus as our nourishment to grow as a tree will give us the strength to grow properly, the strength to bloom properly, and the strength to grow fruit naturally. If you're rooted in Christ and your whole existence is Jesus Christ, then having fruit for God will be easy. It'll just be a natural part of what you do day to day. Established in the faith, our lives are to be built on the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. Anything less than that is shifting sand. We are to be built on the rock that is Jesus Christ. And then Paul in these verses mentions, as you were taught. Well, as you were taught by what? Jude is telling us to not follow false teachers, so then who are we taught by? Now there is faithful teachers, absolutely. But first and foremost, your teaching should not be from man. Don't say or take what I'm saying for gospel, even though I'm talking about the gospel. Right? It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter how I present this to you. I may be right. I want to be right. The goal is to be right. But I can't guarantee that everything I'm going to say all the time is right. That would be foolish to say that. Instead, we are to be like the noble Bereans. And everything I say, you should fact check against the Bible. You should compare every word I say against the Bible. That's why I like flipping through Scripture and having you read what I'm reading and having you read where I get these points from, is because it shouldn't be just for me. It should come from the Word of God. There's no strength in what I say. There's only strength in the Bible. If you test me, I'll fail. Eventually, I guarantee you I will fail. I will be wrong. I will be mistaken. I will be misled. I will be arrogant in how I approach things, and I will fail. But if you test it against Scripture, Scripture will never fail. You are meant to be taught by the Scripture, which means you actually have to spend time in the Scripture. And Paul finishes by saying, abounding in thanksgiving. Without acknowledging God, we run the risk of taking credit for the things of God upon ourselves, which means that we're only actually rooted in ourselves. Just like those false people in Matthew 7. If I don't give God the credit and I start thinking that this is me, well, then it will be me eventually. And there's no power in me. I have no root at that point. I'm a false tree at that point. Not producing fruit and having killed my roots, I'm good for nothing but to be torn down and burned. If we're not rooted in Jesus Christ, then we are unable to grow in Jesus Christ. Jude, verse 20. As part of how we should conduct ourselves, as part of how we should build ourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. I will unfortunately admit that my prayer life is pretty substandard. It's something I struggle with. It's something that I try to work on. Personally, I have predereliction to not feel guilt. And so when I do feel guilt about something, I feel I should hold on to that because that's mine. I should wear that. And I have a struggle giving that up to God. And yet God doesn't want that for me. God wants me to throw those things on Him and take them because He's taken them already. It's just a matter of me signing them over to Him. But prayer, in this sense, where it says praying in the Holy Spirit, this is a prayer that is in harmony with the will of God. Asking for things that the Bible says are in line with the character and the directional will of God. This is not in context that I can find anywhere in the Bible. Me praying in a gibberish language, saying nothing that I understand myself and expecting God to make up the difference in understanding. That's not what this is. This is a heartfelt, sincere prayer for the will of God alone, no matter what the personal cost is to me. That is praying in the Spirit. Verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that leads to eternal life. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Keeping ourselves in the love of God is prayer, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being in His Word, filling, having Jesus dwell in us to all fullness. He is number one. He is preeminent and pushes everything out that we don't need. He is to be number one. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy. It is mercy that I look forward to when Christ calls me home. It is a mercy to go to heaven, to my true home. After all the warnings and examples that Jude gives, unfortunately, I couldn't go through them all, but Jude says, look to God and your relationship with Him, and these false teachers will take care of themselves. If we know the truth will set us free. A fraud only has power if there are people that don't know any better and believe it. Or, the other power a fraud has is if you want to believe it. But if we live with the fullness of Jesus indwelling in our heart, then we won't fall to a fraud because we don't want to follow that. And if we ground ourselves in Jesus, then we can't be tricked. If we are living in the truth, we cannot be deceived. Lastly, Jude has a call to action in verse 22. Verse 22, Jude says, and have mercy on those who doubt. I have worked with youth groups since I was a youth myself. It's a long time ago now. In that time, I have seen that doubt can cripple a young Christian. Whether that's young as in age, or whether that's young as in they're newly saved, doubt can cripple a young Christian, a new believer. And if you are struggling with doubt today, I suggest you look at Jude and you look at the apostles and realize that you're not alone in those doubts. Jude, in verse 1, says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. His brother James, these are two men that wrote letters in the New Testament, coincidentally named Jude and James. They were brothers. They were half-brothers to Jesus Christ. And if we look through Scripture, it's not until after Jesus' resurrection that we actually see mention of the fact that Jesus' brothers, his four brothers, follow Christ. It's not until after his resurrection that we see that they actually understand and believe that Jesus was who he said he was. The first mention of this is in Acts 1, verse 14. And I'll quickly flip there just because. Acts 1, verse 14. This is after Christ appearing. And he's going back up into heaven. Let's start in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. After seeing Jesus' ascension back up into heaven, they come down and they're glorifying God. This is the first mention of Jesus' brothers following him. The second mention of it is in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. You can read it. It's a short snippet there, but it actually mentions that Jesus and his brothers, Paul is saying, comparing their missionary journeys. And Paul says, how come we can't be married? And he says, even the brothers of Jesus on their missionary journeys take their wives. That's it. These are the mentions of Jesus' brothers, his half-brothers. Until that point, we see no record of them during Jesus' earthly ministry. Jude and James may have doubted while Jesus was alive, but after seeing him resurrected, both of them came to believe and follow Jesus, even to the point of martyrdom. They preached, lived for, suffered for, and died for Jesus after seeing him resurrected. But before that, we see no evidence of them believing in Christ's divinity. Jude's conviction, interestingly enough, if we look at verse 5, when Jude comes to realize this, it wasn't that he just realized that Jesus was the Son of God from when he was born to when he died and was risen again. No, Jude goes all the way back to the Old Testament and recognizes Jesus even in the Old Testament. Now, I want to remind you, although you fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Jude's, the blinders falling from Jude's eyes weren't just for the current time. It wasn't for his past living with Jesus. No, it was an understanding that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity that led the people of Israel out of Egypt. That's how far that man that understanding went. That's how much Jude came to realize who Jesus was. When we read in verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. Jude doubted. James doubted. Everybody likes to pick on Thomas, and I feel a need to stick up for Thomas. I think it's unjust. Poor guy. Remember that every one of the apostles after the crucifixion of Christ was hiding in the other upper room. We say doubting Thomas just because he was the last one, not because he was the first. They all doubted. And if you are struggling with doubt today, you're not alone. If you doubt your salvation, come and talk to us. We can try to have answers. If you ask me, I'll send you to somebody who can answer them better. If you have doubt whether you're good enough to be baptized, let's clear that up. If you doubt whether or not you have the skills to serve and work for God, let's ask those questions and let's clear those things up. Everybody has a talent that God can use. If you have doubts, don't be discouraged by that whispering voice of Satan, because even the apostles doubted. Verse 23 of Jude, save others by snatching them out of the fire. While this sounds like a general appeal to the unsaved, let's not forget the false teachers and the people that they led astray. These false teachers are repeatedly said by Jude to be ungodly people. And yet we know from Scripture, we know from the Gospel, that Jesus came to save the ungodly. Despite what they may do in our churches, despite the fact that they worked against the church, we have a perfect example in Paul in that as well. And Jesus had mercy on Paul. The scourge of the early church, and yet Jesus had mercy upon him. The false teachers that we have nowadays, if we've come upon them, if we find them, we are to have mercy upon them as well. He came for those that are following a false gospel. And lastly, to others show fear, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Show mercy with fear. As a believer, as believers in this room, we are washed by the blood of Jesus. We are cleansed of sin. We are made holy and blameless before God for the purpose of descending into the muck and snatching others from the fire. That's the goal. That's the mission. Mercy is extending the gospel to those who need it, but fear is being mindful that while we are freed from the bondage of sin, we are not immune to its influence. There are plenty of people who need to hear of Jesus, people that frequent bars and drug houses, but that doesn't mean I need to partake in drunkenness or drug use to witness to them. We are not to fall into sin in order to pretend that that is a better witness for us. When I was a kid, I'd be about 20, 21, 22, somewhere in there. I was witnessing to a guy. He's my age, and we're at work, and I'm witnessing to him. We're talking things out, and he's like, "Hey, I'm going to the strip club after. Why don't you come with me? We'll keep talking about this." Right? That's a weird proposition. Let's go to a strip club and talk about God. Which one of us do you think would come out more affected from that outing if I went? Do you think that he would come out more edified if I go to a strip club and talk about God? Or is it more likely that I would succumb to my own inner desires of lust and compromise myself, becoming stained by sin, yeah, after God has wiped me clean? Don't put ourselves into those situations. Don't compromise on those things. It's not worth it. Be fearful when you hand out mercy that the same thing that you're telling someone else that they need to correct in God does not influence and infect you. We are meant to influence the world for God, not to be enticed back into sin by the world. Christ died for a sinful world, and we are commanded to try and reach for those people. But that doesn't mean we should compromise our own spiritual well-being in a vain attempt to foster commonality with those we're trying to reach. And hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This reminds me, this paints a picture for me of in Leviticus when God lays out the rules for dealing with the clothing of the lepers. The high priest was to inspect the clothing, and if it was at all contaminated, if there is at all any spot that disease had bled through onto that clothing, it was to be burned and destroyed to prevent the spread of infection. Beware the garment stained with sin so that it doesn't stain us by its mere presence. We are to stay away from those things. We are to be fearful of them because we don't want to fall back into sin. Much like Paul warns, should grace abound so that I can sin more? Sorry, I paraphrased that and butchered a bit, but you understand what I mean. Should I be able to sin more just so God can work more in my life? That's not the goal. Jesus is faithful to continue to work and continue to change us and continue to help us grow. But that doesn't mean we have to force the issue, push the issue, make it worse than it already is. Sin is a stain that spreads and corrupts everything it touches. While we contend for the faith, while we continue to be mindful of false teachers, while we continue to delve into the Word and strengthen ourselves and be strengthened by God in the life that we want to lead for Him, we must be mindful to keep away from pride, thinking that we are above sin. That is a horribly dangerous thing to get into. When I was a kid, a man stood in the pulpit one day and said, "I've gone all week without sinning." That is dangerous ground to be on. Within the year, that man had been found out for adultery, destroyed his kids' lives. There are consequences for sin. And part of those things, part of being mindful, part of being a good steward and a good leader for your family, for the church, is to sit there and realize that I have to protect even my own clothes from being infected, from inside. It's always been interesting to me when we read about the armor of God. The armor protects your chest, protects your core, protects all your vital organs, but it protects them from things coming from the inside as well. It's a breastplate of righteousness that encapsulates us and protects the insides and keeps them righteous, right? Protects from your heart, And in closing, I don't actually have a closing because we have two more verses left, and it's hard to beat what Jude says here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the Lord, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we just give you so much thanks, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Lord, we give you thanks for your word and the opportunity that we have to take it in, Lord, to learn from it, to dwell on it, to help it to shape our lives, to convict us, Lord, and to enrich us. We ask, Lord, that you continue to do that. You continue to help us to grow in you. And Lord, we pray that you would just continue to help us to reach those around us. And while we strive, Lord, to fulfill the Great Commission and to do the work that you've set before us, Lord, help us to keep from sin, either sin of things from the outside or sin coming from inside. Lord, help us to be humble as we do these things, as we do your work, and Lord, to always be mindful of you in all that we do. Lord, we just pray for this coming week in VBS. Lord, we pray for these kids that are coming, for those that have never heard from you, have never committed their lives to you, Lord, that you would open up their hearts and prepare them for the week. Lord, we pray that you would be with those who are working here and help them have the right attitude and show the right joy, Lord, that you are great and a loving God, Lord, that would want nothing more than to pour out your mercy on these children. We pray, Lord, that you would do that. Lord, we pray that you would watch us, Lord, as we go through this coming week in whatever situations we're at home and at work. Lord, that you would bless us and help us to be a blessing for you. Help us, Lord, to protect ourselves. Lord, we could just give you thanks for this church and ask, Lord, that you would continue to watch over it and keep it. Lord, we pray that you would help each and every one of us as individuals, Lord, that we would be ready to make the stand for you, to have a word for you, to be willing to protect this family, Lord. We just give you so much thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.